the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, as I said, we have the contrast here between the eternity of God and the frailty of man. Notice that right at the beginning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's the eternity of God. And then in the very next verse, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. And then we have the eternity of God again. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. And then the frailty of man, you carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep in the morning. They're like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It is cut down and withers. And when you have the contrast of the greatness of God and the frailty of man, then of course you see man's vulnerability as far as God is concerned. And we see our iniquities, our sins mentioned in verse 8. Secret sins in the light of your countenance. And so that prompts us to cry out to God for mercy. Verse 15, is it? O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And because God is gracious enough to show us that mercy, then we can be referred to as God's servants. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And then verse 17 concludes, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. As God's servants, we are praying that the God, the great God, the eternal God's favor might be upon us. And there's no better prayer that we could pray as we begin a new calendar year, that God's favor might be upon us in all that we seek to do for his glory. Now, what I'd like us to do now is to sing the hymn that is based on that psalm. It's hymn 498, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. 498. We have the great privilege of coming before that God this morning and bringing to him our worship and our praise and our prayers for those things that are upon our hearts. Will you join me as we come together to the throne of grace? Let's pray together. Our God and our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before the God who is great and greatly to be praised. We have so much to thank you for. As the psalmist says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but we come to worship the true and only God. What a privilege it is to commune with you this morning, and we ask that our worship of you might be acceptable as we worship in the splendor of holiness. And as this morning we remember again our Savior's death in the special way that he ordained, we ask that this familiar service will inform our minds, warm our hearts, as we reflect on the love that he has shown to us as lost sinners. We acknowledge the privilege that we have as sinners who've been saved because of your grace, the privilege that we have to even come to your throne. It's a throne of grace, a throne before which saved sinners are welcome. And we're so grateful for that. And we confess that we have no merit of our own that we can plead. Our only plea is in the righteousness of our Savior, who provides that spotless robe that enables us to stand before you without guilt. Because of him and by his grace, we rejoice that we have been, as the hymn writer says, ransomed, we have been restored, we have been forgiven. And as such, we offer our worship and our praise to you this morning. We are at the beginning of a new year, and we are grateful for the blessings that we enjoyed during the past year, that you were gracious enough to bring us through the difficulties that we have had to deal with. And here we are this morning, and we thank you that we are here to bring to you our grateful thanks for all that you have given to us and all that you mean to us. We acknowledge our constant failure to reach the standard that would ultimately please you. But we thank you again that that failure, that sinful failure, was paid for at the cross by our Savior. And we know that as we humbly confess our sins, our failures, our iniquities before you, that there is continuing forgiveness to match that perfection that you demand. We thank you that you're a God who not only looks on the outward appearance, but you also look on the heart. And we're so grateful for that, because you see there the love that we have for you. And we recognize in an inadequate way the worship and praise that we offer to you today. But thank you that we can say with your servant that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So help us in these moments, we pray. May our worship be pleasing to you. Help us in these moments. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to read some familiar verses from the Gospel of John and chapter 19 and beginning at verse 17. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. And then we have reference to the conversation between Jesus and his mother and John, we believe. And then picking up the reading again at verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I remember someone drawing attention to the fact that last words can be very important. And I'm sure that with a little search on Google, we could find some of the last words of fairly famous people who've lived throughout history. But how essential are the last words of Jesus? Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The final words of Jesus, the last words of Jesus, "It is finished." Every Jewish person there would have instantly recognized this word as the equivalent of a Hebrew phrase that was used in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Each year, on the Jewish holiday called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the temple and make a special sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And as soon as the priest had killed the animal, he would emerge from that place of sacrifice and declare to the waiting crowd, "It is finished." In this sacrifice, all the sins of Israel were symbolically placed on the lamb that was killed and punished in their place. And yet, of course, we know from our study of the scripture that the Bible teaches that this sacrificial system, although instituted by God, was never really complete. It was never really finished, because the sacrifice of that lamb was imperfect and it was temporary. It had to be repeated over and over and over again. But when Jesus died on the cross, he became the perfect and final sacrifice for all sin. And when the writer to the Hebrews writes that letter to Hebrew, to Jewish Christians, he describes in that epistle how Jesus was the ultimate Lamb of God, and that by his sacrifice, the work of forgiveness was fully complete. And he does this in chapter 9 and verses 12 and 26. No need to turn to it. Let me read those two verses to you. The writer says, "He," that is Jesus, "did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin, by the sacrifice of himself." And that's what we rejoice in this morning. And that's what we remember in this service that is before us. And so let's come to God in our prayers and just thank him again for his grace and his mercy, and this token of his love for us. Let's pray together. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of your great love by which you have made alive those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we recognize that as such, we had no means to reconcile ourselves as unholy sinners. We were by nature, we are told in your word, objects of your wrath, separated from you for time and for eternity. But your mercy and your unmerited favor toward us meant that your beloved Son left the glories of heaven and entered our sinful world in order to save us. We were helpless and hopeless as sinners, if you'd never had loved us. But this morning we rejoice because your grace has meant that we've been delivered from that wrath. The debt to redeem sinners has been fully paid. Indeed, it is finished. Ransomed sinners have been reconciled to you. And for this, we thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's remain seated and sing 521 as we come to the Lord's table. 521, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it costs thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Remaining seated, 521. Let me remind you of those familiar words in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we have the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Paul writes, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we do as the Lord instructed his Our Father, in words that we have both sung and spoken, we have offered our praise to you for that grace and mercy that you've shown us. And we just ask very humbly that you will turn that praise which is on our lips into the practice of our lives. Help us to live, we pray, even during the days of this coming week, to your glory, working out in our lives all that we bring to you of our praise this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn again to the Book of Psalms, but this time to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is another familiar psalm to many of us. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, this is the word of God. May we receive it as such. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do thank you for your word, how privileged we are to be able to read from its pages. It's a living word. It brought us to Christ. It enables us to grow in Christ, and as we obey it, it makes us more and more like him, until one day we shall see him and be like him. May the Holy Spirit, who gave us these words, help us now to understand what you would say to us this morning, and grant to us that grace to respond to that truth as we hear and as we understand. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, Psalm 46 is a familiar psalm, and it's also a wonderful psalm. It's become perhaps especially familiar because Martin Luther's magnificent hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is based on these verses. In fact, it's said that whenever Luther faced danger or discouragement, he would say to his companions, "Let's sing the 46th Psalm." It's a prophecy for the church at all times, but it's particularly applicable in any time of distress or anxiety that has to be faced. It encourages hope and trust in God, that we might rely on God's power, that we might rely on God's providence, and we might rely on God's presence with us in the greatest of trials. And it also teaches us that those who do trust in the Lord have no reason whatsoever to be afraid. And of course, that makes this scripture very applicable to us in these days. There's trouble on every side. There's unrest on almost every continent. The world today, and particularly because of the events of recent years, has become an anxious place in which to live. We sing, God is still on the throne, but dare I suggest there are moments when we have cause to wonder about that. But I believe that for the man or woman of true faith, we should have unshakable confidence in the fact that God is sovereign and that he's on the side of those who put their trust in him. The psalmist believes that. And that's surely why he begins with the magnificent affirmation, God is our refuge and strength. I understand that in the Hebrew text, the word "our" there, O-U-R, can be understood as "for us," for us. And then in both verses 7 and 11, we are told the Lord of hosts is with us. So if we hold those two little phrases together, we can see that this great and gracious God is not only for his people, but he is also with his people. That's the great truth that this psalm brings to us. God is for us, and God is with us. Notice, first of all, that the power of God is for us. God is our refuge and strength. It's encouraging, isn't it, that the psalm begins with such a positive statement. There's not a hint of doubt. There's not a suggestion of hopeful wish that God might be with us. Simply a statement of fact. God is our refuge and strength. At the time this psalm was written, other nations might boast of their impregnable castles, their gates of iron that secured their cities. But God is a far better refuge than all of these, says the psalmist. The people of God, then and now, boast in Jehovah, the only true and living God. And by stating this truth in such a positive manner, they and we are declaring we found him to be so, and we believe that he will continue to be so. Centuries later, John Newton had similar confidence when he wrote these familiar words: "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." The psalmist reminds us God is our refuge. A refuge is a shelter. It might just be an umbrella, but of whatever kind it is a shelter. Do you remember in the Old Testament that we read of cities of refuge? We read about that in Numbers chapter 35. From the earliest days of Israel's history, a plan had been introduced that protected an individual who had accidentally killed someone. Six cities were set aside as cities of refuge. They were all within reachable distance. And so this individual pursued by the avenger would, if they reached that place of refuge, be able to stay there safely until their trial. Alternatively, in the event of the death of the high priest, they were granted freedom. Hold those two thoughts in your mind. The word refuge means a place of trust. And Psalm 9 and verses 9 and 10 provide, I think, a lovely commentary on this, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you." So a refuge is a place of trust. In the scriptures, reference is often made to God's name. And here, as in many other places, the psalmist isn't referring to God's title or moniker, we could say, but rather to what God's name means. We sometimes speak of a person, and maybe a tradesperson, having a good name. That's not a reference to the name that they were given, their Christian name or their surname. It refers specifically, doesn't it, to their reputation. A tradesperson having a good name or a bad name. The psalmist, in writing here, "those who know your name," is referring to those who understand what God's name means, to those who know who God is, his power, his faithfulness, his kindness, those attributes that make up his character. Those are the people who are eager to put their trust in him and take refuge in him. And those who do always find him to be a reliable shelter, because those verses that I read from Psalm 9 conclude, "You have not forsaken those who seek you." And for us this morning, thousands of years later, there's a spiritual application that we have. Refuge, a place of trust, because our deepest needs have been met in a refuge. When we recognized our sinful condition in the sight of God, we ran, as it were, to a city of refuge and found a place of trust and safety in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up this thought, where he speaks of we who have fled for refuge. Now, I asked you to hold in mind those ideas behind a city of refuge, and let's come back to it, because there are beautiful similarities between the cities of refuge in the Old Testament and our running to take refuge in Christ. First of all, both Jesus and those cities of refuge are within easy reach. Secondly, both Jesus and those cities of refuge are open to all. Thirdly, both Jesus and the cities are the only alternative to the one who is in need. And then, with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes on the death of the high priest. There is, however, an important distinction between the cities of refuge and that refuge that we find in Christ, and it's this: those cities of refuge in the Old Testament only helped the innocent, whereas our great refuge, Jesus, is someone who shelters those who are guilty. God is our refuge. And God is also our strength, says the psalmist. For it's from the Lord that we receive spiritual strength in order that we might do his will, in order that we might withstand our enemies, in order that we might bear the cross patiently, in order that we might show courage in difficult circumstances. So let me say to you this morning, whatever you're struggling with just now, or that which you are fearful of in the coming days, remind yourself, God is our refuge and strength, and you will prove that God has not forsaken those who seek him. Well, who is this God? He is, verses 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the God who is sovereign over all the powers in the universe. And so if we're talking about the name of God, referring to God's reputation, then one has to say it undervalues God, it devalues his name, it doesn't glorify God, it does not enhance his reputation if you or I should fear anything or anyone else when that kind of God is for us. And the Apostle Paul underlines the truth, doesn't he, in writing to the Roman Christians. If God is for us, who can be against us? And not for a moment is he suggesting that there won't be those who will be against us, but he's showing the contrast. Those who are against us are comparatively insignificant and inconsequential if God is for us. The power of God is for us. And then secondly, the presence of God is with us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So God is not only for us, he's with us. When Moses spoke to the Israelites concerning them entering into the land that God had promised them and the need for them to obey God in order to know his blessing, I think Moses uses great psychology to remind them of the privileges that they have as the people of God. This is what he says: for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Let me repeat it. What great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So what does it mean for God to be near us? Well, theologians speak of the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes of God. And it's not as complicated as it might sound. The communicable attributes of God are those characteristics of God that he can convey to us. He can communicate them to us, and that we can experience them in some measure. For example, God's love and God's wisdom and God's holiness. The incommunicable attributes are those that belong to God alone, those characteristics that he doesn't and cannot share with anyone else. His eternity, his infinity, his sufficiency, his omniscience, that is the fact that he knows everything about everything. His omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. And there is another, God's omnipresence, that he can be equally present everywhere. You and I can't be in two places at once, and we sometimes have to tell people that. God is everywhere at once. He is never more present or less present. The psalmist says he is ever present. And we're told how that attribute blesses us. He is a very present help in trouble. When God's people are in trouble, they need his special protection. And in those situations, they will find that he is close to them. David writes in some of the most familiar words in the entire Bible, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Or do you remember those beautiful words in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God reminds the people that though they have often failed him, yet he would remain true to them. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Those who trust in God are not excused from pain and pressure. We will not escape those things. You see that in those verses, God expects that his people will experience all of these trials when you go through. But they will know his presence in those trials and difficulties. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And we find those verses in Isaiah chapter 43. Let me just say, as I've often said, I don't believe that God supplies anticipated grace. He supplies the grace that we need in the situation that we find ourselves. Sometimes, and rightly so, we think and remember, and maybe in our prayers, those of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are undergoing terrible trial. And when we look at their situation, we say, "I'm not sure that I could handle that." And that's what I mean when I say God doesn't give anticipated grace. He provides the grace that we need in the trial that we're facing. Those lovely promises that I read from Isaiah 43 conclude with these words: "Fear not, for I am with you." And that encouragement in Isaiah 43 takes us back to our reading in Psalm 46 and verse 2. For not only is the power of God for us, not only is the presence of God with us, but thirdly, the peace of God is in us. The peace of God is in us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The word therefore is an important word. The word therefore is used to introduce a logical result or conclusion. Because of this, therefore. And it's because God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble that we do not need to fear. We are fearful creatures. We live our lives in fear of those things that might come. And more often than not, they don't arrive. I don't know how somebody found the percentage, but somebody has suggested that 85% of the things we worry about don't ever happen. And of course, we also know that worrying about something doesn't change anything. We know that theoretically, and still we worry. And so if we worry about things that might happen, but they never do, how are we to view those things that will happen? And what are they? Well, the psalmist continues, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Surely it's only God who has the power to do those things. And so the psalmist is saying that even if God is the one who is shaking the most solid and secure of foundations, we still don't need to fear, because God is our refuge and strength. So we needn't fear about those things that must come, as well as those things that might come. Just a word on the word fear. I think we can understand the word fear in two ways. The first, of course, is known to us all, and it's something that I've already mentioned. It's that feeling of terror. Adam and Eve fled from God in the Garden of Eden, and Adam later explained, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. This emotional fear is there because we are conscious of our helplessness. Maybe the power of someone else to do us harm. And the antidote for that emotional fear is to constantly remind ourselves that the sovereign Lord of the universe is for us and he is with us. God often had to remind his people in the Old Testament that he would be with them. Moses exhorted Israel, when you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. And then this is the phrase, let not your heart faint. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. And although we may read that and we may believe that, it doesn't mean that we will never experience the emotion of fear. And I think we can also say that fear can be appropriate, because it's when we are afraid that we can fully experience the meaning of trusting in God. And no doubt in each one of your experiences, you've known that. We move in those situations beyond human resources to depending upon God. In Psalm 56, David traces his emotions and reveals a pattern that we can duplicate. David says very clearly, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? God, who sovereignly commands events in his universe, is in control of my future. He determines the days and everything that happens during those days. And so, despite the trials that the future may hold, the person whose trust is in the Lord can enjoy that sense of personal security that only comes through trusting in him. Don't you find it encouraging how often Jesus encouraged his disciples not to be afraid? In fact, it's a truth that's carried throughout Scripture. Someone has suggested, although it's been questioned, that the little phrase, don't be afraid, or fear not, or the equivalents, appear 365 times in the Bible. So that's once for every day. Well, there's another kind of fear, isn't there? And this other kind of fear can counteract those fears from within and without. And I want to call it a positive fear. And it's called in the Scripture the fear of the Lord. This religious fear or awe is God's answer to those emotional fears that can so easily control us. The Old Testament references to the fear of the Lord are to be understood in the context of a covenant relationship with God, an agreement between God and his people. And it was this: God promised to remain the loyal protector of his people, and their part of the agreement was that those who truly feared God would keep his commandments. And so if you didn't break the covenant, and God couldn't break his side of the covenant, then the people had no need to be concerned about the possibility of punishment and could be assured of God's protection. And this fear is not so much a being afraid of, but rather is based on reverence for God. To fear God in that way meant to reject any other so-called God, to worship God alone. And that fear of the Lord is seen by walking in his ways, by loving him, by serving him with all our hearts and souls. And it does have a moral aspect. If you reverence God, if you fear God in that way, it will control how we live. It will dictate our behavior. But it's also liberating, because it releases us from worldly fears, because we're walking in his ways. We're loving him, we're serving him. It really is experiencing in our daily lives the fact that God really is the one who is on the throne. And one last return to the psalmist. The psalmist expresses that truth in these ways: let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And that conviction will generate a fear that you and I should desire. It's something that we should want. And I trust that's how you know God. Because if you know God in any measure in that way, then nothing that life can throw at you should intimidate you. We've not sung it this morning, but we could have sung the hymn where the writer in the last verse says, "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing more to fear. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And if you really believe that, then you'll be able to experience the fact that not only is the power of God for you, not only is the presence of God with you, but you will have the peace of God in you. I heard a minister give testimony to a period in his life when he was under great pressure. Indeed, he was so depressed that he didn't want to talk with anyone about how he felt. But there was a friend who was desperate to help him, and he did something very unusual. He sent this minister a kind of cartoon picture of a man wearing the clothes that would suit a monastery. And the man in the drawing, because it was a cartoon, had a balding head. He wore sandals. He had turned up toes. It was supposed to be a cartoon of Martin Luther. And then the following words from Luther's great hymn, this friend wrote underneath and sent to this man. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our Father, we began our service by reading some verses from your word that indicated your greatness, your eternality, in contrast to our frailty. And we've read further words that encourage us to put our trust in you alone. We do live in uncertain times, and even in our own personal experience, there are those things from time to time that cause us to fear. We pray that you will remind us of your word and the fact that we have put our simple trust in the Saviour, and that we can know that you are not only for us, that you are not only with us, but that you are the one who can bring a peace and a quietness to our hearts midst those trials. May that be our experience, we pray. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.